Welcome to Pilgrim Talk, a podcast for sojourners seeking to glorify God in all of life. I'm your host, John Sweat.
And I'm Dylan Harrison. Together, we'll be exploring topics related to Christian theology and living as modern-day pilgrims.
How do we honor Christ in the here and now as we travel to the heavenly city?
This week, we discuss Babel, Abraham, and the gospel. Let's hit the road. So this week, we're picking up on something we actually introduced last week. We talked about the Tower of Babel compared to Pentecost, and we'll mention some of that today. But really, we're going to focus on the compare and contrasting of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. John, pick that up for us.
Yeah, so in Genesis 11, following after the genealogy of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in chapter 10 of Genesis. Chapter 10 actually ends with saying, these are the clans of the son of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And what's interesting to note about that, little bit of information that Moses gives us here, is the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, originally given in creation, is reiterated to Noah as they come off the ark. They are still be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, spread across the earth, and fill the earth with image bearers of God. And so Noah and his sons, as they come off the ark, they are doing that. Things seem positive. Things seem to be going in a good direction after the horrible incident in Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men. But then we get to chapter 11, and there is something that happens where once again we are reminded as we're reading Genesis of how pervasive the effects of the fall are.
Yeah, as often we find that as fallen image bearers, here we are again taking what God has given us and perverting it to our own glory instead of His. So as many of our listeners probably know, we have all the gathered people post-flood attempting to elevate themselves into the position of God. Quite literally, in this case, elevate themselves by building a tower that they would believe would reach the heavens, whether physically or metaphorically, they are attempting to reach godhood. In chapter 11, and God brings judgment on that, and we can pick up in verse 1, John, of chapter 11.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. And they are confused their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
And we see here God's judgment, but also that the people intentionally did not want to follow the command to be fruitful, multiply, and spread across all the earth. They wanted to stay somehow centrally located to this city that they were building, instead of spreading and subduing the world and ultimately building towards the heavenly city. They wanted to build it themselves here on earth. And we even see, I think, a bit of a showing of the Trinity. Let us go down and confuse their language. And obviously, we don't believe that these people in any way threatened God when he said nothing would be beyond them, but rather that through their disobedience, they would continue, so that disobedience would multiply itself over and over again, and they would continue to be disobedient to the command that he had given them. Is that right?
Yeah, I think that's right. And there's a couple of interesting things in the way that this is set up. So verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us, in a sense, they're saying, come, let us go up, in a sense, is what they're saying. And then in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language.
Pointing out that disparity even more.
Right, right. And the fact that they are trying to manufacturing the kind of their own natural way to get to God. And it's very likely what they're creating here is a ziggurat, kind of a pyramid structure, but rather there's platform upon platform narrowing to the top. And then ziggurats would typically have a temple on the top of them. It was considered to be a place where the gods would dwell in a special way or manifest themselves to the people. And really we see in man's fallenness, a seeking to recreate something they genuinely had in Eden, where God's special dwelling place was there in the Garden of Eden in that sacred temple. And they are now trying to recreate that in their own terms, in their own ways, being disobedient to God, not being fruitful, multiplying and filling the earth. And there is a sense in which they are wanting to be like God themselves, right? Make a name for themselves. It seems very much like some of the same things the serpent was saying in chapter 3. Yeah.
I was just thinking it goes back to that sin of pride in many ways.
Yeah.
We will make a name for ourselves rather than glorifying the name of God, which is what we should be doing as we fulfill the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. It's not to bring glory to ourselves, but it's to bring glory to God. And if we're doing so in a prideful way, maybe this gets too much into application too early, but how often do we see men and women or ministries, churches, organizations building up names for themselves, not building up the name of God?
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good application point. When you think about the original dominion mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, the idea was filling the earth with image bearers, which would fill the earth with the glory of God. And even the end of the end goal of that mandate was the glory of God, right? And that picks up on all kinds of themes we see in Reformed theology and in scripture of man's chief end being the glory of God, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. But we see that man in his sin is unwilling and even unable to glorify God in his life because man's heart is corrupted by sin and by pride, and everywhere and in every way is looking for a way to build a name for himself. And this really then is, it contrasted with the fact that immediately after the Babel incident, when the people are scattered and the languages are confused and they're dispersed all over the face of the earth, we then have immediately following that, another genealogy. And Genesis has 10 genealogies, and really the whole book of Genesis is structured around these genealogies, and they're like zoom lenses. They're like a scope that would zoom in on a target, that as the promise of the gospel has been given, through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. We are zooming in and focusing in more and more with every genealogy in the book of Genesis. And so what we're reminded of is like, well, Noah and his sons were delivered, but Noah was ended up being a very sinful man at the end of his life. Then we get the genealogy of Noah's sons. And then the Tower of Babel happens. And now we're going to get the genealogy specifically of one of Noah's sons, the genealogy of Shem. And that then brings us to Abraham. He's mentioned at the end of chapter 11, but really from chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis, it focuses on Abraham and his sons.
Yeah, and not counting that genealogy, of course, but really narratively, we go from the scattering and dispersion of Babel directly into the call of Abraham. That genealogy is the bridge between the two, but we have a massive jump in time between these two chapters. And then we pick up in chapter 12, which is where we're going to make some of our first contrasts to be had. And I'll pick up in verse 1, if that's all right. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What all do we see here before we go right into our contrast between these two passages? Let's summarize some of the key points there of those three verses.
Yeah, so first, the Lord is just scattered the people at Babel, and now he's going to gather the nations through this random pagan man, this no-name man, this man named Abram, who is from the land of Ur?
Ur of the Chaldeans,
yeah. That's right, from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Lord really appears to Abraham and calls Abraham from his country and from his father's house and promises that he will bless him in a threefold way. And while the Abrahamic covenant is not actually established until Genesis 15, these promises are embedded in that covenant and repeated in chapter 15 and chapter 17, chapter 22, and they are repeated then to Abraham's sons, to Isaac, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob, and reiterated even at the end of the book as the people of Abraham find themselves in Egypt. But the threefold blessing that God promises to Abraham is that these three things, that he'd be a great nation, that he'd have a great name, and that he would be a blessing to the nations.
Yep. And when we look at that, we see this, you know, this calling of Abram, God's beginning of a reversal of the scattering that he oversaw in chapter 11. And ultimately the start, not the start of the plan, but the continuation of that promise in Genesis to bring about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. And in that, let's look at some of the contrasts when we look at what the people of God did in chapter 11, and then, the people of God, Noah and his descendants, and then what Abraham would continue to do. We didn't read verse 4, but it pretty much continues that he did what God called him to do. So I think the first contrast we can look at is the rebellion from God's command in chapter 11, contrasted with the obedience of God's command in chapter 12.
Yeah, you see that. You see the, you know, Babel, they're scattered. Abraham, in a sense, is gathered, or the nations will be gathered in Abraham. There's the self-exaltation of Babel and the obedience of Abraham, which is glorifying God. And then the nations divided in Babel, and the nations ultimately in the gospel united. And actually you see some specific contrasts in the three promises that are given to Abraham. So, you know, God promises Abraham that he'll be a great nation. And this is in contrast with the nation of Babel, if you will. Babel, they tried through their own natural means to create a great nation, a great city. And yet, Abraham will be made a great nation through supernatural means.
Right.
Whereas, because Sarah is barren. And yet God promises him a son that will be his heir. And it actually seems hysterical to Sarah. God catches her laughing. Then the second blessing, we see that God promises Abram a great name. And this is in contrast at Babel. They tried to make a name for themselves. But this no-name pagan man, Abram, from Ur, God decided to set his grace upon him and to give him a great name and to use him in a great way. And then the third thing we see is that in Abraham, blessing would come to the nations. And so while the nations experienced judgment at Babel, in contrast to that, God is already beginning a work to gather the nations together again and to bless them through Abraham and through his seed.
And I think the common thread that runs through all of those contrasts is that what you sought to do in your own power, God will do in his. And that we as Christians can look and learn from that, that what we seek to do, maybe in our own power, God is the one who will ultimately fulfill. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you. And really, if we stopped here in Genesis, we wouldn't be getting the full picture because we keep pointing forward to something that isn't fully revealed yet here in Genesis 12, like we talked about last week. It's in seed form, but it's not fully revealed. And that's ultimately the gospel of Christ. So where do we see some of this contrast being resolved or fulfilled in Christ?
Well, I think one easy place to help us make this connection, we're going to go to Pentecost, of course. But when we're thinking of Abraham, we're thinking about the promise of his seed and the promise that he would be a great nation, and more importantly, a promise that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul helps us understand in Galatians 3:16 that ultimately the promise made to Abraham and to his offspring ultimately refers to Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. And so ultimately, and Paul says elsewhere and earlier on in chapter 3 of Galatians, that is in this promise that God gives Abraham in Genesis 12, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham when he said, and you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, how can that be the preaching of the gospel to Abraham? Well, it's the preaching of the gospel to Abraham because ultimately all the nations will be blessed through Abraham because Christ is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And all those who then have faith in Christ are blessed like that man of Abraham was because Abraham too trusted in Christ and was justified by faith alone. And so that's how the blessing comes from Abraham to the nations. It comes through Christ.
Yeah, and then we see that, like you mentioned, in the Pentecost. We see all these nations, chapter 2, 1 through 12, we see in the same miraculous effort that he divided the nations through a confusing of languages, here we see the opposite. We see him uniting the nations through a clarity of language. Through his spirit, he enabled these men to speak languages and be understood for the sake of the gospel and bring together what was previously scattered.
Yeah, I think that's right. And Pentecost is such an amazing thing, a biblical event that has been widely abused in churches. But when we see Pentecost within the whole story of redemption and in light of Babel, and in light of what Christ actually does and bringing together a new humanity of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that what is happening there as the apostles and principally Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, that they are hearing that message in their own tongue. Peter is using real words and speaking a real language, and yet all those different tongues and different peoples that were there gathered together who have traveled from around the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost are hearing that message in their own tongue. And it really is a tremendous reversal of God's judgment that we see all the way back in Genesis 11. It is now being reversed in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost.
And it's not being reversed to build an earthly kingdom. It's being reversed to build a spiritual kingdom. That this isn't God reversing that judgment so that a nation could be built that would gather people together under a political banner, but rather that his kingdom could be built through all nations. And I think we could even connect that to the Great Commission of going into all the nations and making disciples of them, that we're making disciples of the nations. It's the people, not the countries. And ultimately, we see that juxtaposed with Babel and Pentecost.
Yeah, that's right. And so I think as we look at this and we see kind of, you can use Genesis 11 and 12 to really ground kind of our view of redemptive history, right? Babel and Abraham contrast. Babel scattered, Abraham gathered. And then we look at that contrast through Christ and what Christ does to the gospel and what Christ does to fulfill the promises given to Abraham, but also to reverse the judgment that was brought on the people in Genesis 11. And actually, one beautiful place where we see that kind of demonstrated in theological terms is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile being torn down, and there being really one new man, this holy temple that is being built up by the Spirit of God through the peace that has been brought through the blood of Christ. So that Paul would say in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. They're all one in Christ.
And to continue from that, I think Romans 4 would be a good place to close it out. Romans 4, 16 through 17 really resolves all of this. We're just going to go right into it. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. It is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
So that means that the Vacation Bible School song, Father Abraham had many sons.
Many sons.
It's rich in biblical theology. We should probably start singing that together on corporate worship. Or at least as pilgrims on the way, as we travel to the heavenly city.